And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. Nothing on the screen up there to tell me that we're live, but that's okay. I just got to learn to run with it one way or the other. Thanks for joining us today on the program. There we go. Now we can see what's going on. And we have some important stuff to get to today. I am not going to spend any time whatsoever talking about political debates or the insanity going on Twitter or elsewhere. Just not going to do it. There are far more important things that are going to be relevant 1 year, 10 years, 20 years down the road when all of this, all these shenanigans have gone away. And I'm looking forward to that time, personally. Anyway, what happened was last Friday, we had a funeral for a faithful listener to The Dividing Line, someone who had done baking and stuff and sold stuff just to help support our trips to South Africa and things like that. So we were at the funeral on Friday. Afterwards, I went by and visited my grandkids. And then on the way home, bad timing as far as when to drive home across Phoenix. There are two major freeways, and they become parking lots between about 4 and 6 p.m., basically. So I'm stuck in very, very, very slow-moving traffic. And so I frequently do tune into Catholic Answers Live when it's on. It's Catholic Answers has changed over the years. They're not nearly so much into apologetics as they once were. Now they've really broadened things out a lot. And so sometimes the programs are not relevant at all. But you know, just a few weeks ago, remember I played the section on the priest and I talked about the priesthood and things like that. And so we do listen once in a while. Well, they had someone on that I had, if I've heard him before, it didn't register with me. But a fellow by the name of Carlo Broussard. He's from Louisiana. He calls himself a Cajun. And the discussion technically was, and I haven't seen any video clips appear. I've been watching the Catholic Answers YouTube feed, so none of this somehow ended up on the YouTube feed. I'm not sure why. But we had the topic was, were the apostles Bible-only Christians? Now, that caught my attention immediately, and so the discussion was specifically an attack upon sola scriptura. Now, historically speaking, you need to recognize the very first moderated public debate that I ever did was in a Roman Catholic church in Long Beach in August of 1990, 26 years ago, sponsored by Catholic Answers. I debated Mr. Jerry Matatix. Now, Catholic Answers would like to forget that Jerry Matatix was ever their primary star convert and debater and stuff like that, since he's gone on to an interesting career in other perspectives, shall we say. But that was the first debate, and it was on Sola Scriptura, August 1990. January of 1991, we'd ended two debates in Phoenix. One at Northwest Community Church on Perseverance of the Saints, the second on the papacy at a Catholic location out in Tempe, or City of the Lord, I think is what it was called. And especially the second one, the papacy, went really, really well. And that sort of started things. And today it's a little bit difficult to get debates. I even extended to Carlo Broussard after listening to him. I extend him an invitation to come on the program. I hope he will listen to this. I even said to him, I found you to be an excellent speaker. He's got good control of his materials, and he seems very passionate. I imagine I'd like to meet him and talk with him at some point. And but he had to decline because it's like I said, it's not the 1980s anymore, and things have changed from the Catholic Answers perspective a little bit. But as I listened to the presentation, I was struck once again by the fact that it's been a while since we went over these things. And in light of what we've been talking about recently with Andy Stanley and Frank Turek and William Lane Craig and Mike Lycona and the fact that one's bibliology is fundamental to one's apologetic. I thought, you know, it's been too long since we took a serious look at Sola Scriptura. We have so many more people following the ministry now, listening to the program, watching the webcast. There are few things that I could do for our audience that would be more helpful, more foundationally helpful in so many areas, not just the area of Roman Catholicism, though I'll be honest with you, when we tackle Roman Catholic subjects, we get incredible response. We really do. People are dealing with this issue regularly. And so I started thinking about it. I said, you know, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. Might result in some long programs, but we're sort of getting used to long programs. I've been doing a lot of them recently. I'm building up my endurance. Normally the endurance is, you know, 5.5 hours on a bike, but not normally just sitting here. That kind of endurance isn't quite the kind of endurance we need. Yes?
I was going to say, I don't think we've... In 1998, when we went back on the air on KPXQ, was the last time you actually did an extensive series on Sola Scriptura.
Well,
if
a series,
I'm remembering
maybe.
The archives right.
Yeah, a series maybe. We've reviewed some debates and stuff like that, but yeah, it's been a while. And so I want to prove my point here. And so I'd like to ask the audience to do, like I said, if I could grab. You know, if Catholic Answers would make available to me, if they have it, the video of last Friday's first hour, I'd use it. I'm not trying to hide anything from you. You can get the audio on the podcast feed on iTunes. That's where I got it. But I looked. I would rather be showing you this than just playing it for you. Though I will confess, using audio note taker, it's easier for me to do it that way. There's no question about that. But I want to play for you just a few minutes from the beginning of the program where Patrick Coffin, the host, and Carla Broussard talk about 2 Timothy 3:16. Because I would assume that most people, when challenged on the subject of Sola Scriptura, would default to the citation of the Apostle Paul. All Scripture is theopneustos. It is profitable for doctrine and teaching, reproof and correction. The man of God may be sufficient is actually an appropriate translation of the term there. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Most people would, at least people in this audience, I think, would default to the citation of that. And we have dealt with this issue for a very, very, very long time. You will note, did I grab one of those? Yeah. Extensive discussions of these texts in the Roman Catholic controversy. I'm going to look at some other books here in a few minutes. But we don't spend a lot of time. A lot of people have spent a lot of time dealing with Roman Catholic apologists or those who have been influenced by those apologists. And so I'd like you to listen to the conversation and ask yourself the question, how would I respond? Now, we're going to be looking rather in depth at the subject of Sola Scriptura. There was nothing said on the Catholic Answers webcast on Friday that, trust me, we haven't heard before. These are debates we've had with Jerry Matatix and Patrick Madrid and Jimmy Akin on the Bible Answer Man. It wasn't really a debate, but it was just discussion. And I'm going to play you a clip from my debate with Mitchell Pacwa on Sola Scriptura from 1999. I'm thinking right now, I think Carlo Broussard was about 17 when Mitch Pacwa and I had that debate, actually. So we've been through this many, many times. And I'll admit, one of the things that does concern me is the Roman Catholics don't seem to take the time to listen to the other side and change their arguments. Maybe because they're sufficient. No, they're really not. And we'll demonstrate that. I think we will provide a pretty full refutation of everything Carlo Broussard said. Everything. Every text he brought up, the whole nine yards. And it's not by coming up with new stuff. It's not like, ooh, we haven't thought about this before. This is stuff that, you know, a couple of these books I've got over here are hundreds of years old. And they addressed all this stuff long, long time ago. Long time ago. But how many Protestants are reading these books? How many non-Roman Catholics are you reading some of these books over there and some of the other church fathers that we'll be citing and things like that? So, lots to deal with today. And then, I'm not sure how long ago on Sola Scriptura, but I was sent a video from a Muslim source on the deity of Christ. And what we're going to do is what we've done in the past sometimes. Cold watch. I may have watched, you may have about 45 seconds, said, yeah, the quality of this is good enough. Let's do it. Haven't watched the rest of it. So I'm going to try to find the time to just play it and respond to it straight up. Haven't even looked at it myself. Saw the first, just enough to go, okay, this isn't just some guy sitting there with a single camera shoot. It's good graphics and stuff like that, high quality. Let's respond to it. Where allegedly the Bible doesn't teach Jesus is God. Well, we know it does without any doubt. So pretty confident that just simply hearing it for the first time will be able to provide a rather full response to that particular video. So let's listen to this presentation on 2 Timothy 3:16, ask yourself the question, how would you respond? Yes, I'm playing it at 1.2 rather than 1.0, so we can get done just a little bit sooner. Here is Patrick Coffin and Carlo Broussard discussing Sola Scriptura.
That's one. The one you selected, I think, is important because it seems on the face of it, if you read it once through, that maybe the Catholic position is the shakier one.
Right.
2 Timothy chapter 3, if you've got a Bible there, if you're driving, don't do this. If you're home or if you're otherwise able to, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. What are those three verses?
Yeah, actually, it kind of starts in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, this text is parsed out in a couple of ways. Some Protestants will look at this in verse 16 and say, well, you see, Scripture says it's sufficient for teaching and bringing us to completion and perfection, when in actuality, it says it's profitable, as the Revised Standard Version here translates it. The Greek word there is ophelemos, and it doesn't mean Scripture is sufficient in the sense that nothing else is needed. It simply means profitable. If St. Paul wanted to teach that Scripture was sufficient, all-encompassing, of including everything that we need to be perfect Christians, then he could have used the Greek word archaeo, which he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when he talks about how Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. So the scripture is profitable, not sufficient. Now, many Protestants will look to the second part of the text and argue that this passage supports the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura because it says scripture is profitable for the man of God to be complete, the Greek word there being artios. And then he goes on to say that man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the argument goes, we don't need anything else to be complete and perfected as a man or woman of God. Therefore, this passage teaches sola scriptura. But nothing could be further from the truth because, Patrick, if we follow that hermeneutical approach, if we follow that logic, well, then we're also going to have to say that all we need is patience in order to be complete and perfected, because James writes in James 1:4, let steadfastness have its full effect or patience, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the Greek word there for perfect and complete is not orteos, it's teleos, from which we get the word teleology, but it means the same thing, complete, mature manhood. So if we're going to use the logic that Protestants use from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, well, then we're going to have to say all we need is patience, because patience makes us complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. But of course, that would be an absurd conclusion. So just because Scripture is profitable and helpful in leading us to completion, perfection, equipping us for every good work, doesn't mean that we don't need the church, the authoritative church, an infallible teaching authority. It doesn't mean we don't need the sacred tradition, etc. And I like to put it like this, Patrick. You know, I like to go to the gym and throw some weights around. I love lifting weights. But you know what? Lifting weights is useful for being healthy, but it's not sufficient. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
As you know, you also have to diet correctly. You also have to do that darn cardiovascular workout, which I don't like very much. So just because something is profitable or useful doesn't mean it's all sufficient, to the exclusion of other things that are also profitable for the end goal that we're trying to achieve.
Mm.
Okay, so there's your presentation. How would you respond to Carlo Broussard? He's throwing Greek around, and of course that caught my attention immediately. And how would you respond? I believe that one of the, certainly, regards to the Trinity, soteriology, and bibliology, specifically the sufficiency due to the nature of Scripture. It's interesting, later in the program, they'll admit there is an ontological difference between the nature of Scripture and sacred tradition. I think it completely destroys the entirety of their argument, and I don't think they realize just how important this is. But it is the nature of Scripture as the sole example of theanoustos, revelation in the possession of the church today, that is the foundation of the doctrine of sola scriptura. But the great advantage that modern Roman Catholic apologists have had in this area is that the vast majority of the people they're talking to don't know what the doctrine is, and therefore when they define it, they get to, in essence, misdefine it. For example, asking if the apostles were Bible-only Christians. The apostles were receiving revelation. How could they be? You would think that would be obvious, but the vast majority of people don't catch it and go, no. The issue is today. You and I agree there's no more revelation. So the question is, for the church today, what is the sole infallible rule of faith based ontologically on what it is? And they have to agree, the only thing we have that is ontologically theanoustos, God breathed, is Scripture. Hence, it has to have the highest authority. There cannot be anything that is equal to it. But they'll say, oh, well, yeah, but yeah. In reality, the written and the oral are actually equal. Well, no, they're not. Because now you're going back to a period that you don't exist in anymore. And you're trying to, well, basically, you know, sort of put one over on us. So you can insert your teachings, which you cannot trace back to the apostles. But the teachings that have come forth from the authority of the magisterium in centuries later have nothing to do with the apostles at all. You want to make those binding upon us, and this is the way you do it. And you get away with it because the vast majority of folks on our side have never really thought through what these issues are. We need to do that. Now, we are going to do that. We're going to define this stuff, and we're going to spend time on this and everything else. And one of the really tricky things is I'm even going to present you with keynote slides somehow, if I can figure out how to do that, that will assist us in this particular task. But first, I want to talk a little bit about how am I going to project that? Let's see what happens if I hit play. Oh, that's going to cause a mess. We should have practiced this earlier. Sorry about that. Trying to tell the computer, look over at this now, and keynote, Yeah, but if I go like this, something tells me it's going to get all messed up. Do you have... Well, I don't know. That's the only... Yeah, that's what looks like wrong right window.
A little inside baseball here, folks. We'll just show you what we're doing.
Because, see, until you hit the thing...
You don't have a presenter view?
That's what it's showing you, is the presenter view. It's not showing you the other what it's supposed to be.
See, if you were using a
So I'm afraid desktop presenter
if you were using a Windows
I can't hear you, so I you're talking to yourself right now. So
you can just toggle over to it. It's very
you're still talking to yourself. I cannot hear you. So we will figure out something eventually, and it's not going to look as pretty as it could otherwise. So anyways, too late for that. All right, but before I get to all that, there are lots of resources on this subject, and unfortunately, they're not at the top seller list, and they're not going to be really easy necessarily to find. This is not a new subject. This has been a subject that's been around for a long, long time. And so you go back to shortly after the Reformation, you got William Whitaker's book. This is still being published. Soli Deo Gloria Publications. I'm not sure if Soli Deo took this back or if Ligonier has it or who has it right now, but Disputations on Holy Scripture by William Whitaker. Rather major tome of material here that will address the subject of Sola Scriptura in a very useful fashion. Goodes, G-O-O-D-E's, 3-volume. I don't have that in here with me right now. I only have it in photocopy format. Another demonstration that this has been a subject that has been addressed rather in-depth for a lengthy period of time. At the time of the apostasy of Cardinal Newman, well, he became Cardinal Newman, George Salmon's book, The Infallibility of the Church, also a very, very useful volume. Mine is highly, highly marked up. Great resources here. Again, these are books that would be rather difficult for people to locate these days, to be perfectly honest with you. We have William Whitaker available. When we come to canon issues, a few that we have in the bookstore would include William Webster's book, The Old Testament Canon and the Apocrypha. Real interesting discussions, especially in regards to the fact that, you know, one of the issues that will demonstrate Rome's errors here is the fact that you do not have a dogmatic definition of the canon of Scripture until 1546. And yet the argument will be, well, without the church's authority, we can't know what Scripture is. Well, then the church didn't know what Scripture was until 1546. Well, there were lesser councils. You never let us hold you accountable for non-ecumenical councils, but then you want to use 382 or Hippo or Carthage or something and all of a sudden change that rule? You got to be consistent. You do not have a dogmatic statement. In fact, I can show you that the popes of Rome, the bishops of Rome, did not view the apocryphal books as inspired. So what are you going to do after 382? So the Apocrypha is a real problem for the Roman Catholic Church, because the idea that Rome can define canon comes back to bite her and to demonstrate the problems here. Speaking of that, Roger Beckwith, not Frank Beckwith, Roger Beckwith, The Old Testament Canon, New Testament Church. This is not easy reading. You saw me recommend this during the Hebrew-Israelite debate when we were talking about the Apocrypha, what the Jewish people accepted as Scripture, the process that, you know, this is heavy scholarly stuff, but it's a tremendous resource on that particular subject, also available at aomin.org. And then in the modern context, Michael Kruger's books, this is just one of them. I didn't grab the other one. Sorry about that. But he has two, actually. This is the hardback version of Canon Revisited. And then there's a second that's come out since then by Michael J. Kruger. Excellent theological works on the subject of the canon of Scripture, because canon is an issue that we will be getting into. Carlo did bring it up. He didn't say a lot about it, but he did say that it was a necessary sacred tradition outside of Scripture, which is going to raise all sorts of problems for him down the road. I did not get any feeling in listening to his statements that he has listened to debates where this actually was fleshed out. and the real problems that this presents to the Roman Catholic were brought out. But anyway, I mentioned that I addressed Sola Scriptura in the Roman Catholic controversy and, of course, in Scripture Alone, more fully the canon issues in Scripture Alone and things like that. But both books address the issue of canonicity. And then, of course, the three volume set available through the ministry as well. David King and William Webster, Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith. So you have a biblical defense of Sola Scriptura. You have a historical defense of Sola Scriptura. Volume 3 is nothing but patristic citations in regards to the subject of the Scriptures, the principle of Sola Scriptura. You need to realize that Roman Catholics, that especially Catholic answers sort of thought church history is ours. When they first started, most of the people that they were debating, Calvary Chapel pastors and stuff like that, really didn't bring a historical perspective or see themselves. You know, most modern evangelicals don't see themselves. And obviously I've spoken against this many times, but don't see themselves in that stream, and hence rarely bring up citations from patristic sources and things like that. We sort of changed that, especially in that debate for the first time in January of 1991 on the papacy, and the landscape has never been the same, to be perfectly honest with you. So those are issues. These are resources that are available to you for much more in-depth reading and study on this particular subject. It is a vitally important one as well. All right. So with that said, I guess, you know what? I wonder what happens if I do that. That's probably still just a mess. My concern is that you may be still getting the presenter screen. It's the whole screen, yeah. Technical difficulties here. Yeah, that's a bit too big.
If you can find a way to tinker with that and get
it
within
my... I can't. No, it's not possible.
Yeah, okay.
I'll take that down, so... So all I'll be able to show you is the production screen, which isn't ideal, but it's the best we can do.
Let me zoom in on that.
Well, you do what you need to do. All right, so let's take a look at the subject of Sola Scriptura first, because we need to define what the issue is and what it is not. In the vast majority of instances where people get themselves into trouble, it's because they are defending a concept that they shouldn't be defending in the first place. It's because they have been forced into believing that, Sola Scriptura means that the Scripture contains all truth, and here's a truth that's found outside of Scripture, therefore Sola Scriptura is wrong. Or Sola Scriptura doesn't tell us what color Matthew's eyes were, or what the apostolic meals were on the night of April the 2nd in the second year of Jesus' ministry, and therefore Sola Scriptura is wrong. So many misrepresentations that what is required is an accurate understanding of what's actually being said. This is also vitally important because we have yet to get a Roman Catholic apologist to defend the other side of this issue. They only want to attack Sola Scriptura. I have not found any Roman Catholic apologist, and we've been debating now for 26 years, who will defend positively the Roman Catholic side. We've done the papacy. But the idea of defending the nature of tradition, they realize this isn't going to work. This is a dangerous place to go. Because the reality is, many of the arguments they use against Sola Scriptura are equally effective. You know, you've heard Patrick Madrid's argument that Sola Scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy. It's led to all this disagreement and all this difficulty in understanding what people believe. But the reality is that an argument like that is just as effective against Rome. I mean, look at the differences between Benedict and Francis. how vastly different they are. And they're allegedly the vicars of Christ. Look at how different the teaching found in Catholic Answers Live is from what you would get at Boston College. And yet, they're both Roman Catholics. You mean the magisterium isn't clear enough to provide clarity on these issues? So we have yet to get anyone. The closest anyone's ever come, you got to give him props, is Bob Sengenis. He's closest anyone's come. Sengenis was willing to defend the bodily assumption of Mary. Nobody else will touch the Marian doctrines, the 10-foot pole. They'll only do the ancient ones. You know, Jerry Matatix and I did the Marian dogmas in 1996 or 7, somewhere around there. And then he and I did the Immaculate Conception years later at the University of Utah, which is a really weird place to be debating that particular subject. But anyway, but getting any of the mainstream Catholic apologists today to actually step up and defend the things that have been declared as dogma on the basis of sacred tradition by the Roman Church, papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception, bodily assumption of Mary, next to impossible. Next to impossible, because they know that these things are really not defensible outside of already having accepted their fundamental claims of authority. And if you don't, well, there you go. So let's take a look at what it really does say. Let's think about some of the objections that people would have. One of the texts we'll be looking at later on, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So clearly what you have here, we are told by Roman Catholics, is, and in fact, I could have pulled up Jerry Matatix on Long Island. And I remember very clearly in the second debate that we did, he stood up in front of the people and he presented this particular text. And he said, here is an explicit biblical command that you Protestants are not obeying. You are not obeying this command. And you are only holding to half of it. Because it says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth, which you're not doing, that's the oral tradition, or by a letter from us. All you're doing is you're holding to that latter part of the command. So you're only obeying half of it. And we Roman Catholics, we are holding to all of it. There's where you have the argumentation. And it is true that Carlo will go to this. I can play it for you, but we'll get to that a little bit later on after we sort of define things. But the first time that I was ever asked about a Roman Catholic position on this subject of authority was at an outreach dinner on a Monday night at the large Baptist church I was a member of that time many, many years ago, and it was about 2 Thessalonians 2:15. If you want to be prepared to deal with this subject with Roman Catholics, or someone who's been listening to Catholic Answers Live for a while, these are texts you need to know, have memorized, know the context, be ready to give a meaningful response to. Just no question about that whatsoever. How could the early church have functioned by sola scriptura? God's word was often in oral form, even during periods of the history of the nation of Israel. When we think back to Jeremiah, there would be times when the word of God that came to Jeremiah was in written form before it was in, was in oral form before it was in written form. Doesn't that deny sola scriptura? This requires us to understand what sola scriptura is. This requires us to understand why we believe what we believe about it. We're also asked, for example, how do you know Matthew wrote Matthew? How do you know Matthew belongs in the canon while Thomas does not? How can you have a fallible listing of infallible books? And I'm putting a bunch of stuff here together just so you have a sense of just how many attacks there are and how they touch upon a wide spectrum of things. and why, therefore, it's so valuable in so many different areas, not just dealing with Roman Catholicism, but dealing with Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam or atheists. Understanding sola scriptura is vital to a balanced Christian life, let alone a balanced Christian apologetic. And I think we're seeing what's happening in our day when you don't have that foundation. It's easy to go the wrong direction. So I remember the worst debate I've ever heard in my life. I haven't heard it for years. I don't know if I could even find it. I think I have seen that cheapy plastic cassette tape box somewhere in a box. I think it's still around. But I would love to find the tape. Well, I'm not sure that I would love to find it. It might cause me to ride off the road in the dark screaming. But here's what happened. In 1993, the Pope came to Denver for World Youth Day. And when we heard the Pope was coming, we contacted Catholic Answers and we said, hey, the Pope's coming to Denver. How about we debate in Denver on the papacy? And the response of Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid was, the Holy Father is coming, and we don't consider this to be a time of debate, and this is a time of rejoicing, so why don't you contact Jerry Mattatix? Now, I'm not sure they'd even admit today that they said, why don't you contact Jerry Mattatix, but they did. And so we did, and that resulted in the two-night debate in 1993, between myself and Jerry Mattatix, the first night at Denver Seminary, the second night at Presbyterian Church there locally, about seven and a half hours worth of debate on the papacy. Well, very interestingly, shortly after we announced that Jerry and I were doing those debates, all of a sudden, here comes an announcement that Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid are debating in Denver on the same night as the first night of our debate. Now, how did that happen? And they debated Bill Jackson and Ron Nemec. Bill Jackson and Ron Nemec. Now, I've never met either one. You know, I knew something about Bill Jackson, had been dealing with Roman Catholicism for a while, but I didn't know either one. We get back from Colorado, and I'm sent a tape of this debate. It was, honestly, it was as bad as listening to the debate between Ahmed Didot and Jimmy Swaggart. Oh, yeah, it was bad. It was really, really bad. It was so bad that the Catholics had what we call a Catholic altar call in the parking lot after the debate to call people to come back to Rome. It was just horrible. Jackson and Nemec were completely unprepared, completely not up to the task. But the arguments that were used against them were not good arguments at all. That's what led to the debate between myself and Patrick Madrid a few months later in San Diego, though it's fascinating to compare the difference in Patrick Madrid's presentation against me as the one that was made against them. In other words, they were willing to change their arguments based upon the level of the person they were debating. So you'd use the cheapy arguments against someone you knew wasn't going to be able to refute it, but then you didn't do that against someone who you knew would. I won't do that. I don't think that's right. I would like to think, maybe, that Patrick Madrid wouldn't do that today. That would be cool if that were the case. But that's what happened. You can go back and listen to him. I'll bet Patrick's got the tapes. I know we do somewhere. Anyhow, one of the questions that was asked by, if I recall correctly, it was Carl Keating of the other side was, how do you know Matthew wrote Matthew? And the response from the Protestants was, because it says in my Bible, the gospel according to Matthew. Now, that was still an invalid argument. the papal biblical commission doesn't know that Matthew wrote Matthew. The scholars that the Pope puts on this biblical commission, most of them don't think that Matthew wrote Matthew. So it really showed that the difference between the apologists on the one side and the scholars on the other side, when it comes to Roman Catholicism. But the issue of canon, what about R.C. Sproul's statement that the biblical canon is a fallible listing of infallible books? How can you have a fallible listing of infallible books? What's the relationship between the canon and the ontological nature of Scripture and stuff like that? Again, that's why you need Kruger, and I address the same thing as Scripture alone and things like that. And then, of course, Sola Scriptura leads to anarchy. Look at the 39,000 denominations. The world, that number just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. No one can agree on anything. It's all just personal opinion. Each man is his own pope. And so, very common argument. You'll find it in not by Scripture alone. You'll find it, throughout the history of This Rock magazine when it existed. Very, very common argumentation that is used. Unfortunately, it is just as valid against Roman Catholicism and its magisterium. Nearly every person featured on such television programs as the Coming Home Network, as a convert to Rome from non-Roman churches, and in particular formerly evangelical converts, mentioned their inability to defend Sola Scriptura as central to their acceptance of Roman authority and their conversion to Roman Catholicism. And this is just a given. I'm not sure how many volumes ended up being in the Surprised by Truth series. I know of at least three. And in the first one that came out, if I recall correctly, I'm just going off the top of my head, but it was something like 11 out of 15 or something like that. Mentioned Sola Scriptura as one of the primary reasons for their conversion to Roman Catholicism. So it is right there. So let's define, after 42 minutes finally, let's define Sola Scriptura, since Rome rarely ever does so accurately, and that just is my experience. Look at its biblical basis, then put the shoe on the other foot and see why Roman Catholic apologists are loath to ever defend positively their own view of authority. Sola Scriptura, briefly stated, is simply this: because the Scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the Church, they form the only infallible rule of faith for the Church. Okay? So, at its base, what we're going to keep coming to, and what we're going to keep seeing as we interact with Carlo Broussard's comments and with others, when we get down to the nitty gritty. If you go watch my debate with Mitch Paco, I'm gonna play you a clip. When you listen to the dialogues and the debates and everything that has taken place, what you have to keep in mind is that there are two positions being presented. As I said, Rome is loath to show her hand. She just wants to attack Sola Scriptura so that you by default have to accept her claims. She never wants to have to make a positive argument for her side, because it's extremely complex. And once you hear it, you realize, wait a minute, you just borrowed a bunch of my beliefs that you were attacking earlier on. How'd that work? There's tremendous inconsistency. But at the bottom, what you've got is one side saying, if it is God-breathed, it has ultimate authority. By definition, when God speaks, there is nothing by which he can swear to demonstrate the truthfulness of what he's saying. These are things that you're going, oh, that sounds like what you're saying about Andy Stanley and the nature of Scripture. Exactly. Exactly. If it is theanoustos, by its very nature, it does not appeal for its authority to any higher authority, because there is no higher authority than God speaking. And the only thing possessed by the Church today that is theanoustos is the Scripture. Now, you'll find people who will try to argue that the Church is theanoustos, that tradition is theanoustos, but in my debate with Mitch Pacwa, which is why I brought this up a little bit earlier on, I asked him, I said, Father Pacwa, has Rome dogmatically defined a single word that Jesus ever spoke that is not found in sacred scripture? No, it hasn't. Has the Roman Catholic Church defined as dogma a single word that any of the apostles ever uttered or wrote that is not found in sacred scripture? No, there's nothing like that. So, that which is divine revelation is limited to that which is found in scripture, right? Well, most definitely. There's nothing, when you talk about the oral traditions, what's the substance of oral tradition? It's not more words. It's not more revelation. And it's not theanoustos. By definition, therefore, it has to be on a lower authority, a lower plane of authority than that which is theanoustos. Now, Rome, on the one hand, will say, ontologically speaking, scripture is different from tradition, small t, though it's part of sacred tradition, capital T. There's no consistency here. And those who know history know that, for example, the Council of Trent, there was a lot of argument about what's called partum partum, partly in scripture, partly in oral tradition. Whether there's the two-source theory. And exactly how these two sources relate to one another has been a lengthy amount, even in modern Roman Catholicism, is an issue of disagreement. And yet, while she'll say revelation has ceased, I really think a number of honest Roman Catholics have to admit, and they sort of say this amongst themselves, when you look at, especially the last two Marian dogmas that were defined, de fide, by faith, you need to understand, in Roman Catholicism, you can teach something as a doctrine and disagree with it. But if it's taught as a dogma, de fide, by faith, that becomes definitional. I realize that Pope Francis sort of bends all of this. It's one of the problems I think that a lot of Roman Catholic apologists have today. It's well, yeah, we used to say that, but we're not really sure anymore. That's the problem. But de fide dogma is supposed to define the faith. And if you question it, and all you got to do is read the specific documents that announce the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption of Mary. Munificentissimus Deus, that was one of them. Read the final sections. And tell me that they were not intending to communicate with clarity that you are cut off from the true and living church if you knowingly reject these teachings. And they want to call us separated brethren. I don't think the popes that defined those things really had that in mind. Certainly not back in the 1800s, the papal syllabus of errors and things like, ooh, that kind of Catholicism I can deal with because, you know, they actually believed something. It's always tough for me to deal with liberals, whether it's liberal Catholics, liberal Protestants, anything else, because it's like nailing jello to a wall. It's a little bit easier to deal with folks who have an identifiable belief. But anyway, it's all going to come down to this issue. And it just seems that a lot of Roman Catholics do understand we sort of have to view these last Marian dogmas as revelation. Because I don't care what you do talking about formal and material sufficiency. Neither of those teachings are even implicit in Scripture anywhere. And if you want to cite 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you really want to try to demonstrate that the apostles delivered as a tradition to the Thessalonians those beliefs? Impossible, man. It's not possible. They didn't. There's as much historical evidence that the apostles delivered to the Thessalonians, the modern Roman Catholic teachings about the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary, as there is for the Nephite civilizations in the Book of Mormon. Okay, it's on the same level. It's called fiction. So you're sort of stuck with some type of revelatory nature to the definition of these beliefs. So on the one side, revelation ceased, but on the other side, well, sort of. There's your problem. There's your problem. In other words, since the Bible is Theopneustos, and by the way, people hear me say it all the time, and some of the sticklers like to say, well, there's a pie in there. I realize that. And some people say Theopneustos. I just don't want to spit all over my microphone. And so when I took Greek, my Greek professor taught us it was okay when you have the pi nu conjugation to simply say theopneustos. There is sort of a stop there, but if you want to say theopneustos and spit on people and therefore impress them, let's remember this is ancient Greek, and exactly how it's pronounced, no one really knows, so don't get too uppity about it. Anyways, in other words, since the Bible is Theopneustos, God breathed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it provides to us the very voice of God. Notice Matthew 22:31, one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, where the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the Sadducees, says, "Have you not read what God spoke to you, saying?" Jesus held men accountable to the written word of God as if God had spoken the words to them directly. If that's not what theopneustos means, I don't know what it does mean. But one of the beauties of Scripture is this tapestry of truth woven together in consistency, in beautiful consistency. There it is. God's voice can admit of no higher or equal authority. It is the ultimate authority in all things, for God cannot refer to any higher authority than himself to establish the truthfulness of what he says. It is, by definition, an absolute authority. Sola Scriptura denies that there is another infallible rule of faith for the church. There may be other rules, but they are not infallible, and they are subject to the correction of the highest authority, that is Scripture. Now, let me point something out to you here, if I can bring it up. This was, you probably want to drop that for a moment. This was, listen to just a statement, just in the introduction of that program from Catholic Answers last Friday. Listen to these words.
Hermeneutical principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. So the Bible alone is thought to be the sole rule of faith for Christians.
Did you catch that? Would you have caught that? I did, but I've been doing this for a while. Did you catch that? Listen again what Patrick Coffin says.
Scriptura, by Scripture alone. So the Bible alone is thought to be the sole rule of faith for Christians. Where'd
the word infallible go? It's not there. So it's real easy to demonstrate, and they will do this, that we have other rules of faith. We have statements of faith. They love to point out that especially evangelicals who maybe don't have a statement of faith, they're not confessional, they don't have a confession of faith, whatever, Bible-only Christians, me and my Bible under a tree someplace, they like to point out that they pretend on the one side not to have any other rules of faith, but the reality is they do. They have their traditions. They have their liturgies. They may be ignorant of them. They may not use those words to describe them, but they've got them anyway. And they're right. But that's not what sola scriptura is. So it is a very common thing for Roman Catholics to not accurately define the doctrine of sola scriptura when they're explaining it to other people. And, you know, with this next generation, you know, I could fault Madrid, Aiken, Keating, St. Genis, Matetics, which they wouldn't include as a Roman Catholic, and I wouldn't today either, to be perfectly honest with you, or any of the other guys that I've debated. I can fault them because we've covered this. But a lot of these guys, like I said, a little bit on the younger side, and so there you go. I just noticed, I tweeted this out, I'm wearing my G3 conference shirt, one of my G3 conference shirts. It is a perk of being a speaker. don't hate me. But I thought it would be extremely appropriate today because G3 this year is going to be all about the solas of the Reformation. And we are working on a debate for the day before the conference starts on Roman Catholicism. We're working on it. Can't give you details right now, but if what we're hoping for happens, it'll be big. It'll be big. So we will, of course, it'll be huge. It'll be huge. We're going to make Christianity great again. Yeah. Stop. I want to make this stuff useful and within. Anyway, it's not going to be useful anymore. Okay, so we go back to this screen here. Infallible rule of faith of the church. It's the highest. All other rules of faith are to be under it and subject to its correction. There may be other rules, but they're not infallible, and they are subject to the correction of the highest authority, Scripture. As Augustine put it, and here's where the Roman Catholic hears nails being dragged across a chalkboard when you start quoting early church fathers, but we've got a lot of early church fathers to quote. What more shall I teach you than what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule for our doctrine, lest we dare to be wiser than we ought. Therefore, I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher. So this idea of a secondary source, this idea of partum partum, which was present in the Council Fathers of the Council of Trent, partly in Scripture, partly in oral tradition. Any idea of equality. And Carlos Broussard contradicted himself. I'm just going to say, Carlos, I'd like to hear how you think you didn't contradict yourself. But at one point he says, ontologically, only Scripture is inspired. Sacred tradition is not. But then he quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:15, equal. How can they be equal when ontologically one is by definition a supreme authority and the other one is not? Leave that to you to explain, but there's what Augustine had to say about that. And there's much, 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 much more along those lines. I have a number of quotes that I will show you. But as I said, if you really want to get into this, folks, here they are. But it's not electronic. Yeah, it looks greater on your shelf, though. It really, really does look good on the shelf. Three volumes, Holy Scripture, David King, William Webster, especially that third volume. The first two volumes are books. There's argumentation, citations. Third volume is just citations from early church fathers on this particular subject. Great resource for you to have. And, you know, I wonder, this thought just crossed my mind. I wonder, especially because I'm hoping that Carlos is going to listen to this. I really am. He seems to be a really passionate guy. I think he sounds like he really believes what he believes. And I didn't get the feeling that he's really interacted with a lot of the best on our side. So I hope he does listen. But I wonder how many of them have any of those books that I showed you, that set, the ones I put over there, on the shelf in their library, well marked. As I have a huge Roman Catholic segment in mind. And in fact, I heard an ad that I'm going to be interested in getting this. Gary Machuda has a new book out, and Gary Machuda, it's a book basically about how those of us on our side hang ourselves. We prove the truth of the Catholic Church, and one of the people they said with quotes from John Calvin proving the truth of the Catholic Church. What I'll do. Is I'll get hold of it. Now, I'd rather get hold of it in electronic format because it'll be easier for me to actually get around to reading the entirety of it. So I don't know if this could come out in Kindle format or not. Probably not for a while, or if it ever does, I don't know. We'll see. But, you know, we read stuff like that. I just wonder how many of them read carefully, even fully, what has been written in response to them. I don't get the feeling that a lot of them do it. And that's troubling to me. All right. What sola scriptura is? What it is? The Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Since they are theonoustos, God breathed, they are by definition ultimate authority, for there can be no higher authority than God himself. All other rules of faith, creeds, councils, or anything else produced by the church herself is subject to the ultimate correction of God's word. That is what sola scriptura means. There's nothing there about scripture being exhaustive as a revelation of everything there is to know about the world around us. There is nothing there that says that we cannot learn from preceding generations. There's nothing there that says that the church has no authority to teach. But the church's authority will always be derivative. As the bride of Christ, she will always be subject to the voice of Christ. Sola Scriptura is about the nature of Scripture as the ultimate authority. Must be understood. Must be understood. All right, now, let's go ahead and take that down. And I'll take it completely out, because I'm going to switch what I'm feeding you. And I'm going to give you accordance. Because we'll probably spend the rest of our time, my goal, my thinking right now is to probably go for another half hour, so it'll be an hour and a half, and then switch over to the video. That sounds about right. You can only take so much of me. I have been very appreciative of the many people who said we really like the longer programs, but you got to understand, there's just only so much of me that anyone can actually take, and I'm sure that my daughter, granddaughter Clementine's probably fallen asleep by now, and so on and so forth. So we don't want to push it too far. But you're getting accordance now. You're getting things set up there. Okay. Carlos Broussard gave what sounded like a pretty thorough refutation of our use of this text. And he talked about Greek and everything else. Why? I like talking about Greek too. I've liked teaching Greek as well. And this has come up in our debates in the past. But what I don't understand is, especially since I debated a high-ranking representative of Catholic Answers on this very subject. Now, I realize Carlos Broussard was only, I think he said he was baptized in 1982, so he was only 11 when this debate took place. But, hey, it's all on tape. Have the issues really changed that much? And I raised the issues of artios and the meanings of these words way back then, and for some reason, he didn't respond to what I said. So we wonder why. Well, probably because we haven't actually listened to it. But let's back up a little bit farther than Carlo Broussard did. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:10. Now, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance, the persecutions, the pathema sin, the sufferings, such as those that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I underwent or endured, and out of all of these, the Lord delivered me or rescued me. And verse 12, indeed, all of those desiring to live a godly or in a godly fashion in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, there's a verse that doesn't exactly get preached upon a whole lot and maybe memorized a lot or really anyone wants to think about it too much. But paneroi. Evil men and imposters. Now, have you thought about that? Gaetis. Interesting word. Imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and themselves being deceived. imposters. There are going to be imposters in the church. People claiming one thing, and they're not. Man, these days, you can't call anybody an imposter. They get to sue you. But, so what's the context here? Bad times are coming, Timothy. I'm not gonna paint a rosy picture that the church is going to float along on flowery beds of ease. There are difficult times coming, Timothy, and you're gonna have to defend the faith, and you're gonna have to deal with evil men and even imposters trying to get into the church. Now, isn't this the very time? If you're talking about, you know, Timothy is in a position of Christian leadership, probably in the church in Ephesus. And wouldn't this be the time for Paul to say, now, worry not, Timothy. Simply follow Peter. Simply look to the successors of Peter in Rome. I would think this would be the time to do it. Just like that really important text in Acts 20. Calls the Ephesian elders to himself. And he says, I know men are going to rise even from your own ranks. Stealing sheep, drawing disciples off after themselves, perverting the truth. In a situation like that, man, this is when you'd exactly expect the scriptures to positively teach. But you hold to that oral tradition. You hold to the magisterium. You hold to the successors of Peter. This would be where we'd find it. Wow. Verse 14. But you, however, continue, abide, remain in the things you have learned from Mathetes, a disciple. Things you have learned and the things you have, and it's pisteo, which would refer to, you know, pistis is the faith, pisteuo is to believe. And so it's you become convinced of something. It's something you believe to the point of conviction. Knowing from whom you learned these things. And that from childhood, the hiera gramata oidas, you have known the sacred writings. The sacred writings. Now, I was a little surprised when Carlo first addressed this, that he didn't bring up one of the most common arguments. It came up from a caller later on. We'll look at this later on. We're going to lay a solid foundation first, because that's the best way to handle something like this. I was a little surprised, though, he didn't bring this up right at the bat, off the bat, because one of the most common arguments, I mean, you can take this all the way back. I'm fairly sure I didn't double check this. And I am not an infallible man by any stretch of the imagination. And my memory is not what it once was. My short-term memory is pretty much gone. But my long-term memory is doing okay. And my recollection is that at one point I traced this argument all the way back to DeSales, who was the great anti-Calvinist counter-reformation writer. So that takes us all the way back, I'm pretty certain, well, at least 400 years. So this argument isn't new, and the argument's this. If you cite this text in presenting the sufficiency of Scripture, you're proving too much, because what it proves is the sufficiency of the Tanakh, and therefore you don't need the New Testament. Because what did Timothy know? Well, apa brephus for Timothy means before there was any written New Testament, probably before there was anything written in the New Testament at all, depending on how old Timothy is, that from childhood, clearly, Hierarch Gramata is the Tanakh. It is the scriptures of what we would call the Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So, is this only about that? Well, you got to understand, this would be all that, this would be the, this is the scripture of the New Testament church. That's why Beckwith spoke over there. The Old Testament canon of the New Testament church. That was the scriptures. I responded in shock when Andy Stanley said that the New Testament writers were not people, the scriptures. They most certainly were. And the early church, very much people, the scriptures. Central to their experience, their worship, their teaching, everything. But it was the Tanakh. There was no New Testament as yet. And so, historically speaking, there is no question that this is the referent. Will that change our understanding of what this text is teaching? Well, let's continue walking through it carefully and find out if that is the case. Notice it goes on to say, Ta dunamenase, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So as soon as you have the mention of the scriptures, ta dunamina, they are able, the ability of the scriptures to sophisai. And this is another place where, you know, Greek has verbs where we don't. So to give wisdom, it's literally to make, well, even make wise doesn't. It's to wise somebody. We just don't have the words to express it. To wise you unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the scriptures have a capacity. They have an ability in and of themselves to enlighten and to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. See, the early church had no concept of the Tanakh being anything other than the very prophetic word that announced the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, when he meets the disciples, what does he do? Explains how from Moses through all of the prophets, Speaking of me. This obviously had been passed on to Timothy by Paul. So the context then of what we have for verse 16 is about the ability of Scripture to accomplish something. It is a positive presentation of the capacity and ability of Scripture to do something. Well, what is it sufficient to make you wise for salvation? If it's able to accomplish something, then it must be sufficient for that task. Okay? So it's within that context that we have Pasagrafe theanustas kai ophelimas, there's profitable. Ophelimas prosthodaskelion. Now, the ophelimas, profitable, has four phrases following it. Prosthodaskelion, pros elegmon, and those two sort of go together. When you think about it, because it's teaching and, well, actually, take this back. What people have seen is, if you look at it, the first, let's bring it up, the first, the didaskalion, is teaching. And the last, pros paideion in righteousness, tain en dikaiosune. So people have seen the first and the last as referring to the positive proclamation of doctrine, teaching, training, and righteousness. But then, pros elegmon is reproof, and upon orthosin, ortho, you see the ortho there? Correction, but it's, so in other words, you know, like an orthotic in your shoe is supposed to straighten something out. So that's what you have here is a straightening out. So what people have seen is a chiasm here, chiastic structure, where the first and the fourth go together, and then the two in the center go together. Okay, well, maybe. You know, I understand that that's especially the case in you know, Old Testament writings and poetry and stuff like that. Maybe it was a sermon illustration that Paul had come up with, and so he put it in a poetic form or something. I don't know. It just seems when you're writing to Timothy that I'm not sure you'd necessarily do something like that, but it's possible. It's a possibility. The point is, what do all these things have in common? They're what the man of God of necessity must do in the church. The man of God must teach. And all you gotta do is look at 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and you will see over and over again the importance of teaching and doctrine and sound doctrine and, you know, all that kind of stuff over and over and over again. And training up in righteousness. This is what this is something the man of God has to be constantly doing in the church. This is what he's called to do. This is his usefulness in the church. But there also needs to be reproof. There's going to be error. And so where do you go to find the basis for reproving those who become imbalanced or those who've gone out of the way? So for correction, not walking straight, you need to be corrected. Remember what Paul said to Peter, the alleged first pope. He was not orthopodeoing. He was not walking straight in accordance to the truth of the gospel. Well, here you have the same concept, the same root being used of speaking of not being straight. There's a variation. And so there needs to be a correction of that error. And so is what Paul's saying is, hey, Timothy, don't forget that one of the most profitable, let's use it in its softest sense, one of the most profitable things you can do is go to Scripture. But Timothy, you can go to a lot of other things too. Now, if there was a constant reference of sending Timothy to something other than that which is the anoustos, then you might have a basis for coming up with that idea. But the fact of the matter is you don't find anything like that. We'll look at the tradition texts. The traditions, just very, very quickly right now, and then we will prove this as we exegete it. But the tradition in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is one body of truth transmitted in two ways. It's one gospel that has been preached and the very same message written out in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's not some unknown body of traditions like the Immaculate Conception or the Body Assumption of Mary, papal infallibility or purgatory or sacramental priests or all the rest of that kind of stuff. That is not what had been delivered to the Thessalonians. They had been given one gospel and it had been delivered to them in two ways, orally by preaching and in the written word. And they were to hold to both of those. The point is that one gospel is given to us in its completeness in Scripture. There's nothing in the gospel that's not found in what is theanoustos. So it is an abuse of 2 Thessalonians to use that to substantiate all the devolved concepts that have become defined as dogma within Roman Catholicism. So the point is that for the man of God, what he goes to is that which is theanoustos. And pasa graphe theanoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. So Timothy, go to what is God-breathed. Go to the ultimate authority. When you stand before the people of God, it's not your opinions that you're going to be sharing. It's that which is theonistos. It's going to be God speaking in his church by his word. It's not just going to be the opinions of men. And how can we know this? Because there's a hinnah clause at the end. Verse 17. In order that ha tu theou anthropos, the man of God might be, and that's might be, you know, again, remember, the subjunctive does not indicate hesitancy in a hinnah clause. It can be purpose, result, fulfillment. We hear might be, it's like, oh, but sometimes won't be, or something. That's not what's being the reason that Timothy is to go to that which is theonistos is so that the man of God might be artios. Now, the New American Standard has, I think, a really translation at that point. Adequate. You know, today that does not communicate. You know, maybe a while back that communicated something, but the ESV gets really small. equipped. Equipped. I'm sorry, complete. Complete. See, it's so small I had to blow up the font to be able to see it. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The important point is right here, exartizo. Exartizo. Now, again, hoping that Carlo Broussard's listening to this, I hope you'll, I wonder how hard it might be for you to track down the recordings. Shouldn't be. I haven't looked. I'm assuming Catholic Answer still makes them available. The recordings of our debate between Patrick Madrid and I on Sola Scriptura from 1993 in San Diego was a very hot night. The church did not have air conditioning. I did not know that. And we had the what do they call them, the Santa Ana winds? Is that what they call them? Blowing in from the desert. And, oof. It was ugly. We were sweating. Not because of the arguments, because it's just so hot, is my recollection of that particular evening. But I asked Patrick Madrid a question, and I'm going to ask it of you. And I would love, like I said, I don't understand why Catholic Answers has a problem with their speakers having interactions with those who have read so many Catholic Answers books and yet say, no, I think you're wrong. That's sort of how Catholic Answers got to start. There was a day when Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid were jumping at every opportunity to have a conversation like this, but it doesn't seem to be the case anymore. Anyway, I asked a question. Because when you look, let me pop up a dictionary here, and let me blow up the text a little bit so you can see this. Exartizo, this is the lo and nidum, to make someone, got to make it bigger than that, to make someone completely adequate or, what's the word right there? Sufficient for something. To cause to be fully qualified adequacy. Completely qualified for every good deed. That's lo and nidum. About exarch. So here's the. It seems rather obvious to me that if. Let's go ahead and take it down. There we go. That if the man of God is sufficient, completely adequate, made thoroughly equipped for every good work, by that which is theonoustos, that this teaches the sufficiency of Scripture to function as what? The sole infallible rule of faith, the Church. I think that's what the doctrine of Sola Scriptura is, isn't it? And here's the question that I asked. And I'll ask it of you, Carlo. Is teaching is teaching the infallibility of the Pope a good work in the church. Let's take the last three dogmas, just for the fun of it. Is teaching the Immaculate Conception a good work? Is teaching the bodily assumption of Mary a good work? How then can it be said that that which is theanoustos thoroughly equips, makes sufficient the man of God to perform those good deeds and teach those things? I suggest to you that no one can seriously argue that the scripture does that. Nobody for 500 years in the Christian church thought it could. Ever thought about that? Try to avoid your anachronism. Try to avoid looking backwards, anachronistically, and simply recognize the reality that the early church didn't have this view on these doctrines. It's just, men lived and died. Great men of God, without ever once mentioning any one of those beliefs that are now defined dogmatically by Rome. And so, you're either going to have to extend the concept of theanoustos to your tradition and deny and go ahead and dump the there's been no revelation since the last apostle thing and just embrace the idea of continuing revelation. Or you're going to have to admit that your system just simply doesn't work, because that which is theanoustos is able to sufficiently equip the man of God for every good work. That's where the concept of sufficiency comes from. It's not from ophelemos. It's from exartizo. And artios put together. Was there something you wanted to add?
You mentioned looking that recording up, and we have it on our sermon audio. So if he's not able to find the cassette, it's right there in the Roman Catholicism section of our sermon audio page.
The debate with Madrid.
Does the Bible teach sola scriptura? 1993. September 1st, 1993.
Oh, it's September 1st?
Well, I might have fudged on the date, exact date. You know, my long-term memory isn't that accurate. But it was September of 1993 for sure.
Yes, I do know that. I don't remember what the day was. All I know is it was hot. Really, really hot for San Diego.
The recording is there for him to listen to.
Good.
I just wanted to be helpful, you know.
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. Well, they may make it available, too. Did anybody look it up? I didn't look in the chat channel. And the only thing they're talking about in Twitter is politics. So,
Either way, we make it available for free, just saying.
Oh, yes. Well, okay, whatever. All right, so I think we've responded to everything that he said in regards to 2 Timothy 3:16 by looking at it not only contextually but in its original language. And so I would be interested in what his response would be. And, if Catholic Answers can be convinced to allow their speakers to actually interact with people who criticize their views, which, if you're giving answers, would seem to be required of you, then maybe we can go there. I'm going to switch. I'll show you the Pacua thing that I did later on, because this series is going to take a while. To take us a couple more programs to get to it. But we've done a good, solid 90 minutes, and hopefully that can be useful to folks. And then we will continue on with that, because there's more text to examine, more issues to get into, the issues of canon and tradition and, all that stuff. This is foundational Christian training. It's foundational Christian training I didn't get in seminary. Well, I did, but I did only because I was already involved in apologetics, and therefore I asked to be able to do more work or read things, or I would ask questions that otherwise no one understood why in the world I was asking these questions. Sometimes got upset with me because I was slowing things down by asking these questions. But unfortunately, I think a lot of people get through seminary without a thorough discussion of this particular subject, especially a discussion of the subject that has been informed by decades of encounter, first with Roman Catholics, so it's got a historical bent to it along those lines, and then with others. I think that is helpful and hopefully going to be helpful to you guys. September 28th, 1993. Is that what we're seeing here? Yeah. Yeah, Vince, yeah, there we go. Yeah, there's actually a transcript. Santran, all in capitals. Santran.html. I forgot that someone had actually transcribed the entire debate. So, yeah, it's out there.
Did you know that Sermon Audio allows me to put stuff like that and attach it to the
yeah,
page?
Yeah, I do know that.
So
yeah.
I've got to grab that. I totally forgot about that.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, good. Excellent. Okay. Shifting gears. Put the clutch in. Shifting gears. As I said, someone who's a troublemaker who will remain unnamed because he's a troublemaker, and he knows he's a troublemaker, linked me to this video that Paul Bilal Williams was promoting as being really good. And so let's take a look at it together, shall we? We believe firmly in the deity of Christ. We have defended the deity of Christ in many instances against many different perspectives. So let's take a look at this video. It is 10 minutes and 46 seconds long, which means if I take 2 seconds for every 1 second, no, we may not get through it. But let's take a look at it. What? All right, here we go.
Despite the fact that Jesus, peace be upon him, is one of the most significant personalities to have ever walked the earth, he is also perhaps the most misunderstood and misrepresented person in history. Just who is Jesus? What is his nature? God? Man? Both? This video will examine some reasons from the Bible why Jesus cannot be God. The doctrine of the Trinity defines God as one being, who exists eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each person is said to be fully God, yet Trinitarians believe they are not three gods, but one God. A key element of the Trinity is the Incarnation. This teaches that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh in the bodily form of Jesus. Thus, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, God entered into the creation as a human being. However, such beliefs contradict what the Bible teaches about God's nature. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
Okay, first of all, so far, nice graphics, accurate representation, not sufficient representation, because in the definition of the Trinity, it would have been nice to have emphasized, we believe there is one being of God that is shared completely by three divine persons. If you do not recognize the difference between being and person, you're not going to be able to understand the incarnation. Because I have a feeling, you know, when you say, well, the attributes of God are these, and a human being can't be these things, and therefore you've got the same fundamental misunderstanding that we have documented over and over again. Remember, what was about a year ago, SimpliCera. And I'm really bummed about something. SimpliCera and I had some nice conversations, and then we had a less than nice conversation one day, the very day that Twitter became unhinged because of that video I put up. And we haven't talked ever since then. I've sort of felt like that was bad. So Simply Sarah, if you see this, I'd still like to talk to you because that what happened that day. But anyways, Simply Sarah's video that we viewed, I don't even think it was a full year ago. Very similar. And what was the primary issue? The primary issue was that the fundamental Islamic misunderstanding of what the nature of the incarnation is, that God's being is not being changed in the incarnation. It is that the creator who made all of creation and the human himself is able to take on a perfect human nature. Jesus is not a mixture. The second person doesn't cease being eternal or any of these things. That's why we believe in what's called the hypostatic union, the relationship of the divine, the human, and Christ, one person with two natures. Those natures do not become intermixed. So there is a voluntary self-limiting, but there is not a changing of the nature. If you say that God cannot possibly do this, then you are putting limitations upon God that have some major ramifications. In fact, it has been argued by some that fundamentally you preclude Allah from acting in time, because this could in some forms be argued to be a change in his nature. If he acts in time, he's different than before he acted in such and such a way. You have to be careful. But you throw as a staff from old, you are from everlasting, Psalm 93 or Psalm 92, verse 2, even before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We believe that. Any Trinitarian believes that. There is no contradiction between the incarnation and the eternality of God, because it is that eternal person who's entering into time. He's not ceasing being eternal, but if he creates time, he can enter into time. And if you say he can't, then upon what basis? That will be one of the questions.
Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows.
Well, that would be about the Father, A, and B, the incarnation does not involve an ontological change in the being of God. If you're trying to say, well, it doesn't change, this is a major change in the being of God, it's not a change in the being of God, it's a change in the actions of God. And since you believe Allah has acted, there was a time before creation, there's a time after creation, wouldn't that be an argument against your own position? Some of the questions.
The Bible defines God's nature as eternal and unchanging. Indeed, God cannot change because he transcends time. So the claim that God became flesh is a contradiction.
No, it's not a contradiction. You have, unfortunately, just simply repeated the same oft-refuted, answered for 1,400 years, misunderstanding of the founder of Islam. And maybe there's no way of escaping this. Maybe as long as you assign ultimate authority to an erroneous source, then we just simply have to keep correcting the error and praying that God will open your eyes to see what that error is. And praise be to God, he does that. We know many who have come to understand. And it's interesting, those who leave us and go to you when we ask them about these things, for some reason they never understood this. They can never accurately explain it. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. The video is an error because it does not understand that we're not saying that the being of God has changed. We are specifically protecting against that. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. That's written by a person who fully believes what Psalm 93 says, or what James 1 says, or Psalm 90 verse 2, or all the other texts about the unchanging nature of God. We believe that God's nature does not evolve, change, become greater, lesser, or anything else, but that doesn't mean that God cannot act in time. And it does not mean that God cannot join to himself, as the second person of the Trinity did, a perfect human nature. That does not change the divine nature. It is an act of God.
It's also called into question God's perfection. Since God is the pinnacle of perfection, there is no need for him to become anything. If something needs to be added to his nature, such as humanity or anything else for that matter,
Now notice, added to his nature. It's not a matter of adding anything to his nature. It's a matter of the demonstration of his condescension, his mercy, his grace, his love, and his self-glorifying power in redeeming a particular people in a particular way, a way that was pleasing to him. And you're saying, no, God can't do that. And I'm saying, the Bible doesn't teach that God can't do that. This is an artificial restriction that you've placed upon God, partially based upon an erroneous idea of what the Trinity is, and partly based upon philosophical presuppositions. The only person I know of that's tried to come up with an argument that would substantiate a position was Abdullah Kunda in our debate on whether God can become man. And his argument was that anything that is created is by nature imperfect. And therefore, to take on a human nature is to join something that's imperfect to God. And of course, my response to that is, no, when God made a perfect human being, it was perfect in the sense that God intended it to be perfect. You're making perfection and divinity equal things. And therefore, anything that is not divinity is imperfect. But that means God cannot create anything that's imperfect. And if God creates anything, he creates imperfection. Don't think you want to go there. But that was the direction that Abdullah went.
That mean he lacked something before? Which state is considered more godly, the pre-incarnation God or post-incarnation God?
Neither. Again, this is just simply an argument that would require... and remember, it's first time I've seen this, so we're just flow of consciousness here. But it seems that the argument here is that God cannot act in time. And which state is more godly, the pre-creation Allah or the post-creation Allah? The pre-Hijra Allah or the post-Hijra Allah? You know, we can point to a bunch of things and say, if Allah acted in these instances, then is he more godly before or after? And we can even strengthen the argument by saying these are things that Allah did to glorify himself. Can we not find the Hijra, the night vision, the night flight, wasn't a vision, but the night flight of Muhammad to heaven? Is not Allah glorified by his prophet revealing these things? So is he more godly before or after? See, this is an argument against any type of meaningful action in time, not just an argument against the Trinity. At least seems that way for me.
You can see that the doctrine of the incarnation puts Trinitarians in a blasphemous predicament. Trinitarians try to get around this problem by arguing that when God became a man, a human nature was merely added to God's existing divine nature.
Wow, I am thankful to hear something like this. I really am. I mean, believe me, given that almost always what we hear, the thing that is the most encouraging to me as a person who truly longs to see a tremendous elevation in the level of conversation between Muslims and Christians on both sides is when I encounter a Muslim who has taken the time to actually accurately understand and try to bring that accurate understanding to bear in the comments they make about Christianity. That is the most encouraging thing I can see. And it's not something I see very often. I'll just be perfectly honest with you. And a lot of times it's just struck me that it's definitional because of the nature of the conversation. It's absolutely definitional. But I'm encouraged by this.
Since the two natures did not mix...
Now, don't worry. I realize that I'm not going to remain totally encouraged here in a second. But I'm not naive. I'm just thankful to, you know, we have something about something related to the hypostatic union here. That's pretty cool.
My nature did not change at all, and so God remained the same. Can this be considered valid reasoning? Well, if God added a new nature to himself, then that is a change in state. Was God always a man? He was not. Did he become a man? According to Trinitarians, he did.
Now, do you see where the problem is here? There is a... Even though the distinction has been acknowledged in what was said before, it's now being ignored. When it said God became a man, this is a change of state. Change of state of what? Well, the being of God? It's not a change of state. It's an action. So this is the same problem that we identified earlier. This is an argument that would say a law cannot act in time because this involves a change in the being of a law. No, I would never make that argument. But that seems to be the argument that's being made here. No, God had not, the incarnation took place in time because it was God's purpose to bring about redemption at a point in time in history so as to fulfill his purposes. And so, no, not eternally man. But that's not a change of state, as if there is a change in the eternal being of God. All of this argumentation seems to be based upon the philosophical assumption that an eternal God cannot act in time, which is obviously contradictory to the entire Islamic perspective in and of itself.
So to claim that God did not change is nothing more than philosophical wordplay.
No, it is recognizing the fundamental difference between action and the ontological statement that you recognized, you accurately recognized. You didn't use the term, but you were trying to describe the concept of hypostatic union. And the divine and the human in Christ are not intermingled. If they're intermingled, then you have a change in the state of God. But because we live in a hypostatic union, that's not philosophical wordplay. That is a historically recognized understanding of what is necessary to understand that the Word became flesh while still remaining the Word. So you can dismiss it for that if you want to, but it's not going to communicate anything to us, that's for sure, because you're missing the point.
The New Testament mentions an incident with Jesus and a fig tree. Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again."
Okay, so I'm a little disappointed now, and you all know why. I have frequently identified the fig tree argument as one of the worst of the Muslim arguments. It does not show any desire to, you know, just do a little reading and thinking about what's going on in this story in Mark and how the fig tree represents Israel and the idea that Jesus didn't know at 30 some odd years of age living in Israel when figs came is just so absurd that it's really hard for me to think that anyone would come to these conclusions. But again, there are certain arguments that are just repeated so often, and I realize many Muslims have never encountered. What I don't understand is how Paul Williams, who should know better, could recommend a video that repeats this type of argument, because he does know better. If Paul Williams repeats something like this, it's pure dishonesty. There's no excuse for it. None. But it's just so common. It's amazing. And, you know, my Muslim friends, you've got to understand why this says something to us. Because there are bad arguments against Islam that are repeated often amongst Christians. And when you see them, it does not help you to listen to other arguments from Christians, does it? Well, this is a really bad one. The idea that this is really what Mark's talking about, I didn't know when figs were by. It's so obvious what's going on. And yet to use this as evidence that Jesus is ignorant of something and therefore can't truly be God. I mean, even, you know, let's just leave the incarnational issues aside. I can almost guarantee you what text is going to come up next without even looking. That's just such an obviously bad reading that I really, really call upon y'all. Stop it. Just stop it. It's an instant destructive mechanism of your credibility as far as a person handling the Bible.
We are told that Jesus approached a fig tree because he was hungry, and when he realized it had no fruit, he became angry and cursed it. Now, such an incident makes no sense in light of the Trinitarian claim that Jesus is fully God. God is all-knowing. So if Jesus really is God, then that would make him the creator of fig trees. In which case, how could he have been ignorant of the fact that it was not the season for figs? If Trinitarians want to argue that it was the limited human nature that made this mistake, then why did the divine nature act on the mistake of the human nature? Is this a case of the human nature overriding the divine nature? Is such a thing possible? Moreover, why would God curse the fig tree for producing fruit in certain seasons, something he himself willed it to do? If Jesus is God...
This is definitely one of the longest elucidations of a really, really, really bad argument that I've ever seen. The fig tree represented Israel. That's what's going on in the text.
Then wouldn't it have been more befitting of him to command the tree to bear fruit? Why ruin a perfectly good tree? Come fig season, this tree would have had fruit, and others could have eaten from it. We can see that when it comes to the knowledge of Jesus, it seems that either the divine nature is lacking or completely absent. How then can the claim be made that Jesus is fully God? From what we've seen, it seems that Jesus is human, but not divine, because he lacks essential attributes of God, such as possessing all knowledge. Moreover, such divine shortcomings aren't just restricted to Jesus. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit also lacks God's perfect knowledge. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
Now, that's a pretty interesting... Normally, Mark 13:32 is used in the... You know, I figured this would be the next verse. I was right about that. I didn't expect it to be used in this sense, because the Spirit's not mentioned here. The ontological categories here are humans, above that the angels in heaven, above that the Son, and then the Father. The Spirit's not mentioned, so to make application of the Spirit in this way is again, misreading the text. And, of course, the Muslim doesn't believe Jesus ever said anything like this anyways, because they don't believe that he would use the title Son of himself. But to use this of the Spirit, where elsewhere, see, here's one of the problems, and I'm hoping, by the way, I'm hoping if the fellows from Simply Sira or some of the others, you know, I don't know who produced this. Well, I do. I saw at the beginning. I'll try to find from the beginning. I'll see if there's some contact information I can find and see if I can remember to drop a note to let them know that we reviewed this and hopefully in a fair and full fashion. I hope y'all will recognize when we have explicit statements in Scripture, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And you ignore those. Now, of course, you could bring it up in the next section, but I sort of doubt it. You all object rightly when people attempt to deal with the text of the Quran without dealing with the entirety of the text. I still need to pull up the someday and make it a sound file available right on my desktop. The statements made by Shabir Ali in his debate with Robert Morey years ago, where Morey brought up what he considered to be a contradiction in the text, and Shabir's response was, but just a few verses later, it says this and that can be, you've got to allow the text of the Quran to stand. You can't just simply take parts and pieces like this and put it in contradiction to itself. And he was exactly right, of course. And yet that's exactly what Islamic apologetics does to the Bible all the time. And I think this is a particularly weak attempt if what you're trying to say here is the Holy Spirit. Is.
Here Jesus categorically states that no one, which includes himself and the Holy Spirit, knows the hour, but only the Father.
There is absolutely no reference to Spirit there whatsoever, and given the fundamental belief that the Spirit is the very Spirit of Yahweh, it would not follow that anyone listening to him would have thought that that was the case either.
Since they both lack the Father's knowledge, the Trinitarian claim, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal is false. The co-equality of the persons is a central pillar.
Co-equality in possession of the divine nature, not in the functions. And so when, for example, the Son purposely lays aside certain aspects of his prerogatives, he doesn't glow with the bright Shekinah glory except upon the Mount of Transfiguration, things like this. That's to accomplish the purpose that he has in the incarnation. So you're confusing equality in the possession of the divine being with equality in the sense of all doing the exact same things in the exact same way, which, you know, the Father is not sent by anyone, but the Spirit is. The Son's the one who becomes incarnate. It's not the Spirit or the Father who does it. These are things that distinguish the divine persons in the economic Trinity. But this idea of co-equality of the persons as a central pillar is in regards to the ontological participation in the one divine being of God. Since that distinction of being in person has not really been even brought up, I had a feeling that was going to end up causing a problem.
Without which the foundation of the Trinity comes crashing down.
The graphics are cool. Got like
There's an interesting incident according to the New Testament, where a Jewish teacher of the law approaches Jesus and asks him which of the commandments is the most important. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. This incident was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to correct Jewish misconceptions about God's nature.
What misconceptions about God's nature? Because, you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the incarnation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the incarnation has now happened, and Jesus is going to describe himself as the I Am. And Jesus is going to accept worship from people. And in the Gospel of Mark, he's going to identify himself as the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and has servants who worship him and all this stuff. So, none of these videos ever deal with the positive stuff. They only go this direction. And again, if we did this with the Quran, you would rightly complain. I just simply point out you're using a double standard. Use a double standard. You're not being truthful. So I would call it upon you to stop doing that. But there wasn't a misconception to correct at this particular point. We are monotheists. There is only one God. That being of God, there's only one God. Jesus said the Shema, but you need to understand that Jesus is one of Jesus' disciples, and you can't point us to any other disciples that didn't believe this. You can try to read something into Ebionites or something like that at another stage in history. But the people that we know who were the closest specifically took that very prayer, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, and they expanded it out to include the Father and the Son in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that's rather important.
Give a Trinitarian understanding. As you can see, the exact opposite is the case. By quoting the Old Testament commandment about God being one and agreeing with the Jewish teacher's interpretation, Jesus is affirming a Jewish understanding of God that is purely monotheistic and rejects all notion of God being a Trinity.
That's an assumption that is an improper assumption, of course, because you are just simply by definition saying that if you're a Trinitarian, you're not a monotheist. The Trinity is monotheistic. There is only one true God. One being of God that is shared completely and eternally by three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's an assumption, but it's a false assumption. And false assumptions are not themselves arguments.
Not only is the Jewish teacher's wisdom about God acknowledged, but Jesus goes so far as to compliment him, saying that he is close to the kingdom of God. In another incident, Jesus prays to God and says, Father, the hour has come. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that Jesus identifies the Father as the only true God to the exclusion of himself, the Son. Now,
No, actually, he didn't do that. And, you know, I know this is very common argumentation. I'm sure that it's probably, I don't know if you have received responses from people. I just don't know. But let me point something out. What you're missing is, first of all, what do you expect Jesus to say? Do you expect him to be a polytheist? Do you expect him to say you're one of many gods? In addressing God, the Father, he refers to him as the one true God. Now, you being a Unitarian just assume that God can't, the being of God can't be shared by three persons. So you just go, well, see, if the Father's one true God, that's it. But you don't even finish listening to what Jesus said. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and one might think of the wow conjunctive in Arabic. He wasn't speaking Arabic, of course, but and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to have eternal life, it's not enough to know the Father, but wait a minute. It would have to be from a Unitarian perspective. But no, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, that's only one sentence later. And my Muslim friends, I wrote an entire book on the Quran. And it's been out for a couple years now. And I think any of you who actually have read it know, I never treated the text of the Quran the way you treat the text of the Bible when you make arguments like this. Now, I have to admit, I have a rather sinking feeling that probably everybody associated with this video, the production of this video, I doubt anyone even knew what John 17:5 said or even took the time to look at it. Now, I would actually be overjoyed if I'm proven wrong here in a second. We actually try to respond. That'd be great. That'd be wonderful, but My skeptical side is saying, y'all might not have even thought about it. I never approached the Quran that way. Why do you approach the Bible that way? Why? It verse 5. Can you can't believe Jesus ever said this. Now again, Paul Williams recommended this video. He should know better. And some of you go, why are you so hard on him? Because he's an apostate. And I fundamentally respond differently to someone who's never known than someone who has and who's now perverting that knowledge. I have to. It's not only biblically demanded of me, but don't you as a Muslim, if you're a Muslim, respond differently to a former Muslim than to someone who's never been a Muslim? Why? What's the historic Islamic perspective concerning apostasy? I'll let you answer that one.
Jesus really is part of a Trinity, then he would have said the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the only true God. From these examples, it's clear that Jesus followed in the footsteps of the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Abraham and Moses. Does it make sense that God would send countless prophets over a span of thousands of years with a consistent message of pure monotheism, only to all of a sudden...
Okay, I just stop it for a second and point to right there. There's Isaiah. Yeah, there's Isaiah right there. Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Found again in chapter 8. Emmanuel. Chapter 11. Chapter 9. We have the Son who's given, who's called Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Well, he's not the Father. Those distinctions are New Testament. This is one who creates time itself, which is a description of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. He created all things. Description in John 2. You've got Isaiah, his testimony to the deity of the coming one. Micah 5:2. There's Micah right there. And then we got a bunch of people here who aren't actually prophets. But anyway, point being, you have those testimonies right there. Not to Unitarian monotheism at all.
Feel that he is a Trinity, a radically different message which contradicts his previous prophets' teachings.
No, it does not contradict his previous prophets' teachings unless you assume Unitarian monotheism. You can't simply assume things. You need to prove things.
Muslims respect and love Jesus as a great prophet of God. In fact, Islam holds a unique position among world religions as it is the only religion other than Christianity that acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah.
This is a very common statement, but I always have to point out, whenever I ask Muslims what Messiah means, they just go, because there's nothing in the Quran that even begins to give an understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do or how he functioned. And you really wouldn't be able to tell too much about the Messiah without the New Testament fulfillments, but still, it's the Muslims themselves that, not by demand from the Quran, but by their theology, deny that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which is fundamental to defining what the Messiah is. And then you combine that with Surah 4, 1 through 7, and the denial of the crucifixion of the suffering servant, the Messiah. And what does it mean to say Islam acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, not as the biblical Messiah? Messiah just doesn't mean anything in this context. So you can say that. You can say you love Jesus, but let's just be honest. The Jesus of the Quran is an argument, not a person. How can you love someone who just shows up to mention something about monotheism and then just disappears? Only once speaks from a historical identifiable historical place, and that's his crib, based upon a secondary source that was never inspired, by the way.
You may be surprised to know that Jesus is mentioned more times by name in the Quran than Muhammad. Peace be upon them both.
Yeah, by name, but not, that's not, by name, but Jesus is not nearly as central to the message of the Quran as Muhammad. You've got to be, just because the name is only used, you know that the prophet himself is addressed over and over and over and over again. Say this, say that, say this, say that. I'm not sure if that's a real valid argument at all.
Mary, the mother of Jesus, even has a chapter of the Quran named after her. God, out of his mercy for mankind, resolved all of the confusion surrounding Jesus by revealing the Quran. The Quran puts forward a clear picture of both God and Jesus that is easy to understand.
I disagree that there's a clear picture of Jesus in the Quran. I think there's confusion. I really do think there's confusion. I mean, I do not believe that the Quranic Jesus is Mubinun. Surah 4, 1 to 7 isn't Mubinun. What it means that Jesus is the Word of God, I know what that's classically interpreted as, but it doesn't look like that was the original meaning, but I disagree.
People of the book, Jews and Christians, do not go to excess in your religion, and do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God.
It's interesting, I've been criticized a few times for using translations of the Quran that emphasize that specific statement. Nothing more than. But that's accurate to the Arabic. That is the assertion. And when you say, well, we love Jesus, but if you're saying he's nothing more than a messenger, that's not Jesus in the New Testament. Not by a long shot. That's not the Jesus in whose name the early church suffered martyrdom, no.
His word directed to Mary, a spirit from him.
Yeah, what does that mean? How is that Mubinun? I mean, you can say his word directed to Mary. You can say be and he was. But there seems to be more than that. A spirit from him. What does that mean? a spirit from him. Did he pre-exist as a spirit? What does that mean? Why isn't there an explanation of these things? And why does the Quran say to those of us who are the Al-Injil, the people of the gospel, to judge by the gospel when the gospel would tell us to interpret these things in a completely different context? Questions we ask.
So believe in God and his messengers and do not speak of a trinity.
That's not what it means. You know what it says. It does not say do not speak of a trinity. You know that. Thalatha is not trinity. That's three. Because the very next words, if this is going to continue the right citation, is going to show that the author thinks that the Trinity is three gods.
Stop this. That is better for you. God is only one God.
Yeah, right there. God is only one God. There's only one God. That's polytheism. It's not polytheism. And the interesting thing is, guys, again, well done presentation. Well done presentation, technically speaking. But did you notice you just contradicted yourselves? Why is it? Why is it, guys? And I just want you to think about this. Whether you respond to me or not, I just want you to think about this. Why do you know more about the doctrine of the Trinity than the author of the Quran? Because the author of the Quran, every time, look it up, every time that it says three in the Quran, the next statement is about monotheism. That means they're arguing against polytheism. The author of the Quran is arguing against polytheism. You recognize that's not what we're saying. We're saying there's one being of God shared by three divine persons. Why do you know more about the Trinity than the author of the Quran himself? I know why that is. But you can't answer that question the way I do.
He is far above having a son. Everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to him, and he is the best one to trust. Jesus is not God, or even the literal Son of God. Rather, he is a man, messenger, and Messiah. He is a creation of God, just like the messengers that God sent before him.
It would be really nice if somewhere in the Quran there was a meaningful interaction with what's actually contained in the Injil. Because you say Jesus is the creation of God. But long before Muhammad came along, not only did Jesus in the Gospel speak of his coming forth from the Father, but in the Gospel of John, he describes the one through whom all things were made. And even before John was written, maybe even before Mark was written, the words were recorded and sent to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae, for by him were all things made. In the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, and authorities, all things created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the description of the Creator, and that was said of Jesus long before these other sources. That was the earliest view of Jesus. There's no question about that. Watch my debate with Shabir Ali on the earliest sources regarding who Jesus is, University of Pretoria, just a few years ago. There's no question about it. Think about it.
Abraham and Moses. God, by contrast, is unique and separate from his creation. Islam is a religion of clear guidance. There is no confusion about who God is and who Jesus is. The Quran provides the simplest, easiest, and most accessible description about the nature of God.
It's interesting. As I view it, the Quran's a U-turn. It goes back away from the greatest revelation that the triune God made of himself by stepping away from the incarnation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, goes backwards. But is simple, easy, and accessible the standard of truth? For example, do you really find it simple, easy, and accessible to explain how the Quran is uncreated and yet is not Allah, but is as eternal as Allah, but is uncreated? You find that easy? The questions we ask.
A healthy relationship with our Creator is only possible when we understand who He is.
Okay, so there you go. Very, very well made. Same issues that we have addressed over and over again, but we responded to it, I think, fairly. You got to listen to the entirety of it, and we provided a response. There we go. So, an hour and a half on Sola Scriptura, just getting started. In response to Catholic Answers, 45 minutes, pretty much smack on, in response to ManyProphetsOneMessage.com. And a very well made video. Wanted to respond to it as soon as it was sent to us. And that's what we did. So thank you for listening to The Dividing Line today. We will continue on with our Sola Scriptura examination on Thursday. Lord willing, we'll see you then. God bless.